Well, we've got till 7 o'clock, is that right? I've come all the way from Nottingham. I'm not messing about. Now, what I thought we would do, I'm really, really glad to see so many. I hope we're going to enjoy what we're going to do. And I've discovered we do have the technology, so my thanks to, I've forgotten your name, forgive me, sir. Steve. Stephen, my thanks to Stephen. I usually have clickers, but we don't have a clicker, so we're just going to point at him. When I do that, he's going to come up trumps with what's behind me. So I'm going to do this without being so artificial about it. But let's hope we get everything in sync together. We're not quite ready for the first one yet, but I'll explain first what we're going to do, and then we'll wander through. We're going to be focusing in Luke's Gospel. So if you've got a Bible and you open it to Luke, we're not going to be straying far, if at all, from the Gospel of Luke. What I wanted to do, friends, was to open up some scriptures here in a way that we do in the courses and the modules that we teach, on the sort of the training course and the various sort of courses that come out of our training course in the Federation. The course that we run is the It satisfies, if you like, the training requirements of those who want to go on to become accredited ministers in whatever the range of any of the ministries. But it's open to everybody, and all kinds of people do our course or do bits and pieces of the course. But the full course has a whole range of sort of modules, as you'd expect. Nothing different there. And we've got biblical modules, we've got modules that are more sort of, you might think, strictly theological. We've got some which are a bit more historical. We've got lots of practical stuff, all kinds of things. And myself, I focus on the biblical teaching, biblical modules. We've got several tutors who do that, and I'm one of that team. So what I thought we would do this afternoon is to take a look at some passages in Luke, as it turns out, but exploring them in the kind of the way that we do on the course, if you see what I mean. So the kind of things that we're going to be doing here would be the kind of things that all of our students would be doing if they're actually slaves to us in Nottingham and having to do exams. We love marking exams. You've got to have every job, and for us, that's it. That's why people are nice to us, because they know at the end of the year, I either go 47, 57, 67, so it's power. So yes, we're going to do some sharing in the kind of the way that we do, yeah, if we were doing any of the modules. Obviously, it's a snapshot, so we're not going to look at every aspect of things, but hopefully I'm going to give you a good flavour and introduce you to ways of looking at Scripture, which to some of you might be second nature, but to some of you might be, oh, I've never thought of doing it that way or looking at it that way. And I hope whatever else happens that we're going to enjoy our time together. So if we can flick up the first of the slides, I'm not reading these things out, but as we go along and as I point to Steve, let's see if we can get ourselves aligned first. I'm sure it had more than that one word on it. Oh, yeah, sliding down. There you go. Can you all read that? Is the light shining on it or something? Can you bring it down a bit more? Sorry. That might be all right, actually. That might be all right, because it's only going to be titles that are up that high on the screen. So, the particular focus that we're going to have in Luke's Gospel is we're going to look at one, two, probably, if we have time. Depends if you interrupt me. And you are allowed to interrupt, okay? Seriously, I know we're sitting like this in rows. We don't do it like that on our courses, but don't feel that you've got to let me talk. And right, so just wave if you want to ask or say or explain or whatever. Yes, please. So we just go until we stop. I don't have an end product. You know, we must get to this or we must get to that. I want us to get into what we're doing, enjoy what we're doing, and then when Alan gets up, when he's on his feet, I'll know it's time to stop, and that's when we'll stop. Okay? I mean, genuinely. So we might take a look at one passage, we might get really into it, or we might, you know, make that in good time and get into a second one. It's entirely up to you guys, not entirely up to me. So we are going to be looking at Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be looking in particular at a passage or two where we find widows in Luke's Gospel. Now, I didn't just decide we'd do that, putting a pin in a dictionary, come up with the word widow. It's not quite like that. So a few words of just introduction, if you can move them on a little bit, Steve, just to introduce you to why this is an issue. It's an issue because, well, it's an interesting issue to get into because of all the four Gospels, some of you may be aware of this, but of all the four Gospels, Luke's is the Gospel which has the greatest focus on women in the life and ministry of Jesus. Far and away more than the other three. Far and away. Luke presents Jesus in conversations with and sort of relationships with women far, far more than the other Gospels. And in fact, when we look at the Gospels and what's different, what's similar among them, this is one of the things that stands out. So one of the things we would do, for example, typically for us in our teaching, is we'd look at issues like that. Every Gospel, we'll look at the Gospels and single out the characteristics and how it relates to the other, things like that. So we're looking at Luke. He's got this particular interest in women and in the in Jesus' relationship to them. Next one, Steve, please. And even more interesting, we will get to the widows, I promise you. I do this a lot, I wander around. But we'll get there. Before you go home, we'll have looked at a passage on widows, trust me. One other broader thing, even before we get to widows, right? So we're looking at widows, but that's in the context of Luke's interest in Jesus' ministry with women and the role of women in Jesus' life and ministry. But even beyond that, sort of a circle out from that, is the next one, if we can. Luke presents Jesus... Oh, I'm going to have to come down a bit. Sorry, we're stuck up there. Is it possible to move it? If it's not possible, then there's nothing we can do. That's much. If you can keep it there. If you could just if you could stand there and someone else could do that. There you go. We can see that. Any minute now. There you go. Right. So, a circle outside of that. Really interestingly, Luke, of all the four Gospels, Luke is also the Gospel writer who shows us more than the others Jesus' commitment to people who are on the margins of society. People who have been disenfranchised, to use a modern term. Yeah, people who have got no power, influence, authority. People who are pushed to the side in that society. An interest in them generally. And women, this is the way it was, women were one such group within that society. Both the Jewish and Roman and Greek society, all three societies, women were pushed out to the margins. They could not have, as it were, authority in their own names or in their own rights, inherit property, that kind of thing. Women were pushed around the margin, as lots of other people were. And within that, widows were even more disenfranchised than women generally. Widows really were isolated in that culture, which is why we're going to focus very particularly on that in this session that we have. So Luke is showing us that Jesus really, really is the Messiah for the abused, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the forgotten. So moving on. We see it at the very beginning. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 17, if you just glance there in your Bibles, it's a passage you'll know very well. It's the passage in Nazareth where Jesus goes to the synagogue and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, remember? And he reads from Isaiah 61, which is the second passage up there on the screen. He reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Yes, the anointing of the Spirit to preach good news, release to the captives. Right, we know that passage well. Luke presents that there in Luke chapter 4. That's where Jesus makes his manifesto. That's where Jesus says to people, this is who I am and why I'm here. His ministry begins with the baptism, when John the Baptist baptizes him. Right? So his public ministry begins then. But if you read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17, is the first time where Jesus, as it were, actually says, right, this is why I am here. This is my mission. This is my mission statement. And he picks up that passage from Isaiah about bringing good news. And who's the good news for? The poor. Right? We're already talking about the people who are pushed to the margins. the people who've got no influence, the people that other people bully, the people that other people talk over, yes, the people that other people make decisions about their life. Good news to the poor. Release to the captives. Captives, people who are bound up. If you read that whole passage there, it's all about how Jesus comes for those who are lost or for those who've been rejected or neglected. So right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we've got Jesus saying that's why he's come. He chooses that passage in Isaiah 61. And if we roll on, we've also got this really interesting verse, unique to Luke. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses that only Luke has, that the other Gospel writers don't pick up. If someone gets there, would you mind calling out, just so it's definitely not my voice all the time, call out Luke 7:34 when you get there. Right, now who says that? That's not Jesus speaking, is it? Yes, but that'd be what, he's not saying that about himself. It's in the context of what people are saying about him, isn't it? See, that verse there, it tells us that some people, were criticizing Jesus for spending too much time with the people he shouldn't be going near. He was spending time and committing himself to people that actually should be shunned. So they were calling him that. They were saying he's the friend of tax collectors. I mean, that was an insult, not a compliment. Spending time with wine bibbers. That was an insult, not a compliment. They weren't saying, look how wonderful Jesus is. Look what he does. They were criticizing Jesus. So Luke tells us by the use of that verse, which again, I say, the others don't have, Luke is also letting us know that Jesus' commitment to the people on the margins was so much a part of his life and his ministry that, if you like, he was known for it. This is what people said. People who were writing him off were saying, you can't take this man seriously. He can't really be this, you know, godly prophet among us, like some say. He can't be the Messiah. Look who he spends his days with. And that's exactly Luke's point. That's what's one of the things that's so wonderful about Jesus. These are the people he spends his days with. The shepherd looking for the sheep. Yes, the lost one, remember his parable? The 99 sheep, they're nice and fine. What does the shepherd do? He says, tucks them in and he goes looking for the other one. That's Jesus in Luke's gospel, looking for the other one. 99 are quite fine. Also, he tells us those wonderful words. You know, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's the Jesus we find in Luke's gospel. He's got the 99 tucked away nice and safe, thank you. And he's out looking for the other one. And he gets criticized for it. And see, that other one is all kinds of people. And it does include women who are a disempowered group within that society. So if we move on to the next one, we're beginning to focus now. Yeah, I'm moving on. Sorry, Steve. Now here's an interesting thing, you see. Luke mentions 13 women, who are not referred to anywhere else in any other gospel. So there's 13 women we know about because of Luke. We'd never have known about them in Matthew, Mark, or John. That's not a criticism of Matthew, Mark, and John, but what we're saying is Luke, this is one of the things he wants to stress in his gospel. Luke is keen that when you read his gospel, you'll find out things about Jesus. Matthew's the same, he's got characteristics. John, Mark, they've all got characteristics that they're emphasizing about Jesus. And we have the four Gospels, so we've got this larger, more complete picture. But Luke is telling us this is important. 13 women that are not mentioned anywhere else, and 23 passages about women that you won't find in the other Gospels. See, it's a strong concentration about women in Luke's Gospel compared to the others. And we are going to be looking at that. And as I say, we're going to look particularly at Luke's portrayal to us of Jesus' interactions with widows in very particular. So next slide up, please. And the next one, moving on. Right, there's the first one. Now, just to say, Luke tells us about five widows. There are five episodes about widows in Luke's gospel. Four of them are unique to Luke. The other four Gospels don't have them at all. Right? So four. The fifth one, they're all going to be appearing here in a moment, but the fifth one is one which you also find in Mark's Gospel, and you'll recognize it when I put it up on the bullet point, as it were. But the first four are unique to Luke. So the first one there is Anna. Remember the story of Anna, the prophetess in the temple? right at the beginning of Luke's gospel. Only Luke tells us about Anna. And then the second one, the widow of Zarephath in Luke 25, takes us back to that story from Elijah, we looked at this morning. And then the next one, the widow of Nain. That's one we're definitely going to look at this afternoon. And then the next one, the widow and the unjust judge. Now that's a parable, granted. So that's not telling us about actual women, the others are, but that's a parable. It may be based on an actual woman, we don't know, but it's told as a parable as opposed to telling us this was an actual thing, you know, Jesus met this woman or whatever. But it's a really, really interesting one. It's one that is less popular, less well known than many of the parables of Jesus. So we may look at that one, you know, when we do some choosing and depending on what the time is. And then the fifth one, which is one which is shared with Mark's gospel, is the widow at the temple treasury. Remember, the widow's mites, as it had. Luke has that, but Mark also has a version of that. They're different, actually, and we might look at that later if we get the chance. But those are the five widows that we come across in Luke's gospel. Four of them, as I say, only in Luke's gospel. So it underlines this commitment. And in a way, we can't say it underlines Jesus' commitment to women and to widows, because, of course, that may have been a huge part of his ministry. But what we can say is that it's Luke who picks up on that for us. It's Luke who is committed to telling you and me about Jesus' commitment to these people, the sinners, the tax collectors, and widows, as one of that group of people he was particularly committed to, that no one else was. That's the point. That no one else was. So those are the passages. And again, having four unique passages about widows in Luke also helps us to see that this really was important to him. So let's start looking at one then. If you go on to the next slide, please, Steve. We're going to start with the widow of Nain. So let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. A short passage, but it packs a big punch. Would someone like to read that for us? Luke chapter 7. It's verse 11 to verse 17.
Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. But when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say, arise." And so he who was dead was sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. The fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up amongst us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout Judea and all the surrounding area.
Thank you. Are we all familiar with this story? Yeah, I mean, if this was your first time of really noticing it, it's short enough for it to stay, you know, in our attention. But it's a fairly well-known story, I think. The widow of Nain. So here's one of these widows that if we didn't have this passage in Luke, we'd never know anything about. Right? This is one of his unique passages. So we're going to take a wander through this and see what we've got. And as I say, please, you know, if things occur to you and you think, "Oh, that's interesting," or "Oh, I hadn't noticed that," or a question, for goodness sake, let's, you know, share that together, you know, as we go through it. And one final thing I'm going to say then, and then we're going to get right into verse 11. Final thing I want to say is that one of the things which I've realized over many years, because I'm a lot older than I look, well, I've realized this for several decades now, as others have, of course, is that in how would you say, strongly evangelical Protestant circles, strongly evangelical Protestant churches. There can be, and I am absolutely not thinking about Martin Topp at the moment because I don't know you wonderful people, so don't think I'm making any kind of, you know, statement about you or whatever, but it is quite common to find among evangelical communities, strongly evangelical ones, that when they read the Bible, I'm saying they as if it's another creature, you know, I don't mean it like that, but when they read the Bible, for example, a passage like this, there can be a temptation to be reading it looking for, what would you say, you know, verses that nail a doctrine, or, you know, verses that really teach something, looking for the teaching nuggets. There can be that sort of tendency to be looking for it, memory verses and the like, yes? Nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with that. But there can be such a temptation to be reading it, looking, as I say, for those key things. Oh, look at those words there, I'll remember those words, or, you know, Jesus said this, or whatever. Such a strong tendency that actually you can lose what's to be learned from a story as a story. You see what I'm saying? There's more, there's always more to a passage like this one. This is just a good typical example. There's always more to a narrative like this when we find it, whether it's in the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament, doesn't matter. There's always more than simply the obvious teaching verses, or, you know, conclusion verses, you know, summary, punch verses. There's always more. Luke was not a St. Paul. Paul writes his letters, and Paul's making a point, isn't he? Paul's writing to communities that have got various issues in them, whether it's at Corinth or Ephesus, where we read, or whatever it is. Paul's learned things about what's going on in that community, things that they need to learn. Sometimes there's rebuke, there's a lot of encouragement, there's teaching, but Paul's, you know, he's got his points that he makes. And we're used to that because we've been reading Paul's letters and Peter's letters and James's letter, etc. We understand that. But it's interesting, when we come to the Gospels, and particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, particularly those three, when we come to the Gospels, there's almost a thinking that actually the Gospel writers, Luke in this case, they're just background. You know, they're just background. We go straight for what Jesus said, or what Jesus taught, or what, you know, what people said to Jesus, or what people did with Jesus, or John the Baptist's relationship to Jesus, or Pilate and what he's, you know, all those things. But the Gospel writers themselves don't have any significance. Whereas when we're reading Paul's letters, we're always talking about Paul. Paul wrote this, Paul said this, Paul's opinion was. Paul's there in his letters, because they're his letters, yes? Well, friends, Luke is here because this is his Gospel, in the same way. That's why Luke's Gospel is not the same as Matthew's Gospel. They were different people, and Luke was inspired by the Lord to write this Gospel. Luke was inspired, not a robot. Luke. And Luke had an understanding of Jesus, just like Paul did, or James did, or Peter did. And it comes through. Yes, you see what I'm saying? Luke is teaching us things. He's not simply saying, and then this happened, then that happened, then this happened, then that happened. Luke is also a teacher. Luke is also a pastor. He's no different from Paul in that sense, but we just don't tend to think of it that way. So what we're going to see here is how Luke introduces us to Jesus in this encounter, and how Luke introduces us to this woman. And we're going to see, as we look at elements of this episode, elements of this encounter, things there that are worth thinking about and worth reflecting on. Very typically, this is how we would teach things, as say, typically in what we do. So let's go to it. We're in verse 11. This episode is beginning. Jesus is there, and he goes to this city called Nain. Now, that's already very interesting, friends, because Nain wasn't a city. Nain was a village. The word that's translated there could go either way. They've translated it as city, but actually it's a village, and I've been there. I lived in Israel for a long time. I know where Nain is, and it's never been a city, but it was a large village, very, very small town, if you like, called Nain. Nothing important ever happened there. He goes to this place called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So, let's see what happens as we go through it. Where does the action take place? Thinking about Nain, we know it's at Nain, but where does the actual action take place? Tells us there in verse 12, near the gate. So we're not in the city centre. We're in the gate. Now Nain itself was, as I say, a border town, border village, right on the borders with the Roman garrisons up in Galilee, right on the borders of where Israel, if you like, Israel proper ended, and other parts of the country began, parts that would have been parts of Assyria in its time, or parts of Syria in its time. So it's right on the border. It's a border town. Jesus has gone to a border town. Remember, this is all about margins. Not a coincidence to me. The whole story is built beautifully. Jesus meets this woman in a town which itself was right on the margins, right on the border of the territory of the Gentiles. Just as far as you could go. You stepped out the other side of Nain, you were already in Gentile land. You were in pagan land as soon as you went out the back door. So we're on the border. And then in verse 12, we've got this wonderful, when he came near to the gate of the city. Again, it's the outskirts. It builds up beautifully. Luke tells us beautifully. There's so many clues in here that this is about the margins of society. He's on the outskirts of this town. The town is on the outskirts of the land of Israel. Right on the outskirts. You couldn't get much further away from the heartlands of Jewish life and Jewish faith. So it's happening at the outskirts. And there's a dead man, the only son of his mother. So you notice how that's emphasized. Why would that be important, that we're told he was the only son of his mother? Sorry?
Breadwinner.
Yes. He would have been the breadwinner. Good, 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 good. So she's now without income. Right? She won't be able to work to get income. Not possible. So the person who was going to provide, we'll put it like that, is now dead. What might we infer from the story? It's not actually said. Yes, it's implied, obviously. It's implied, were there any other men who could be breadwinners? Yeah. Any other men? No, because she's a widow. So there's no husband. So there is no for breadwinner. This woman's on her own. Bad enough, her son has died, but she's now left completely bereft. And you see, it's building up. This is a woman who's in a terrible strait here, and Jesus is meeting her on the outskirts of this town, on the outskirts of the land of Israel. And there was a large crowd from the city with her. Well, there always would be. I don't know what it's like in this part of the world, actually. If there's a funeral, does the community sort of come out? I mean, that used to be really common, didn't it? I mean, I'm old enough to remember that. You know, growing up, if funeral processions would come through a town and people would go in the streets and show their respects, and men would take their hats off. And I remember that very clearly on many occasions when I was a young boy. I don't see it much these days. But, yeah. Oh, yeah, I mean, I'm sure it does still happen. All right, in this area here? Yeah. Well, see, that was that kind of community. See, we're talking about a small community. Everybody knows everybody. And everybody's supportive of everybody. It's that kind of society. So, yes, that large crowd, that just means the whole town turned out, as you'd say. They're all there. They know how devastated this woman's going to be. See, not just for the loss of her son, but she's on her own now. This really is devastation. And Jesus meets her. But actually, in verse 12... when we're getting introduced to this, it's not about him meeting her, of course, it's about him seeing the dead man, the only son of the mother. So he doesn't actually see her until verse 13. So we're introduced to the man the dead man first, and then we meet her, verse 13. And even then, it's not so much a meeting, it's when the Lord saw her. So he sees her first, has compassion, and then this very vulnerable woman. And then I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit. In verse 14, he touches the open coffin and he brings this young man back. Right, let's skip a bit. He raises this young man. He says to him, arise, and he rises. But again, notice Jesus doesn't say to this woman, he says, don't weep. And then he comes and touches the open coffin. But he doesn't say anything to her about her faith. I was mentioning that this morning with the four men who brought the young man on the stretcher. There's nothing, he doesn't say anything here about her faith. He doesn't say anything here about her, about repentance. There's no conditions. There's no if, then I will. There's nothing at all. All it says is he had compassion on her. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. I mean, we talk a lot about grace, meaning you can't earn salvation. Of course, we're right. You know, we talk about that. But here's an example of, in a way, we see it very starkly. Because it's not important to Luke, as it wasn't to Mark in that story this morning. It's not important to Luke to tell us what kind of faith this woman had, if any. You know, what kind of living faith she had. It's not important to him to tell us whether she was, at that point, was she angry with God? People do get angry with God when things like this happen. Was she angry with God? Was she struggling with her faith at this point? How could God allow this to happen? First my husband, now my son. You know, was that going on? It wouldn't surprise me if it was. Maybe not, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was. But there's nothing about that. Jesus has compassion. Whatever was going on with that woman, however she was responding to what had happened. And I think it's lovely. He had compassion. And he says, don't weep. So, let's see what Jesus actually does. Can we move on? I've maybe jumped ahead. Yeah, keep going, Steve. Keep going. Oh, no. No, pause there. The widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, passage read. Then Naaman, who was a Syrian commander, we read about him in 2 Kings 5. He was healed of leprosy. Some of you may know the story by Elisha, Elijah's successor. I put them in because there's reference to them in the earlier part of this chapter. There's reference to that miracle. And the reason I'm referring to it here is, I think it's another way that Luke deliberately talks about these things earlier in the chapter and in the previous chapter. Deliberately, I think, talks about the widow of Zarephath, whose son, remember, Elijah brought back from the dead. You see the parallel here with what Jesus does. Partly for that reason, I think. There was a widow whose son died, and a widow whose son was brought back to life by Elijah, and that's what we're about to see with Jesus. But it was a widow, again, the margins of society that Elijah did this for. And the key thing about Naaman, the Syrian commander, is he was a Gentile. He's not a member of the house of Israel. Not only was he not a member of the house of Israel, he was one of the enemies of Israel. They were fighting against Israel. And yet, God heals him through Elisha. And I think what Luke is telling us is actually that's who God is. God cares for everybody. So the widow was cared for, and that Gentile enemy of Israel received the compassion of God, and through Elisha he was healed of his leprosy. God has never been restricted to, if you like, the house of Israel. And we say to ourselves, God has never been restricted to the church. God acts outside the church all the time. All the time. We're not indispensable. Only the Lord is indispensable. So we've got this. In other words, Luke is saying this is key for understanding Jesus. He has compassion on everybody, even the ones who've been pushed out to the side. And actually, don't be too surprised, because you should know that that's what God is like. So don't be too surprised, even though I know you are surprised. So, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 13. That's what he says to the woman. You've got that in your Bibles. Do not weep. Now, why do you think he said that? I'm pausing with a genuine question here. Why do you think he said to the woman, don't weep?
Because he knew he was going to resurrect his son.
Right. Right. That's certainly, no. Yes. Yeah, don't. Although, yes. No, I do understand what you're saying, and I do see the real possibility of that. Although it would still seem a wee bit unnatural to say, don't weep. I mean, why wouldn't you weep? But if he's sort of saying, don't weep because there's about to be a happy ending.
I'd rather have a child, but say, I don't cry, it'd be okay.
You do. So, yes, no, it might be that. Might be that. Anything else? Don't weep.
One of this verse in here, it says John 11:44, Jesus wept, so Jesus actually wept in that instance.
Yeah.
So we refer to that, then it dated to Luke 19:11, which I don't know what that is.
Well, look it up. Don't come in here with your problems. Look it up. Jesus wept. Now, why did Jesus weep? Didn't he know the good news about Lazarus? I'm just saying it's an interesting one. When you look at it, you think, well, of all the things to say, you know, and he doesn't say to her, he doesn't say, you know, my daughter. Remember, he said to that one, my son, you know, your sins are forgiven. There's no my daughter or my sister or, you know, anything, if you see what I mean. There's no words to her. It's just, don't weep. Now, have you got your Luke 19 yet?
Yes, I've gone near it. It says, now when they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And therefore he said, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return.
I do not know why they've referred you to that verse. I'll check it out later. I'm not seeing a connection. But the John one is a useful connection. Because for some reason it was appropriate, if that's the word we can use, appropriate for Jesus to weep. But he's saying to this woman, don't you weep. But the most natural thing in the world would be to weep. So here's my follow-up question. What does the woman say? I mean, at any point, not just there, but at any point. What does she say? In verse 16, yeah, well, it says they glorified God. Yeah, I'm quite happy to assume she was part of that. But what does she say? In a way, the son is the central character, the one who was dead and is raised. But in another way, she's the central character. And we call the story the widow of Nain, so we name the story as it were after her. So what does she say? Oh, nothing. Nothing. Yeah, nothing recorded, exactly. That's the way to say it. There's nothing recorded. Let me follow up with the next question. What's this woman's name? She hasn't got one. Well, it's not recorded. See, I think it's building up this in this story, building up this image of this woman, you know, representing widows as really marginalized. She hasn't even got a name. She's just the widow. And she doesn't have a voice. She's got no name, no voice. And I think this is all part of this. She's got no name, she's got no voice. She's at the city gate, on the outskirts of the town, on the outskirts of the land of Israel. I mean, how many layers do we need that this is Jesus meeting someone in extremis? Someone that society doesn't regard with any kind of positive regard. And then when you add that she's got no name and she's got no voice, you almost look at this and you think, well, it's a bit, there's almost like an irony. I mean, not only does she have no voice, Jesus says, don't even cry. She really has no voice. Don't even cry. It's a very, very interesting picture we get of this widow whose name we don't know. And if you compare it with other responses, there are other parts of the scripture where people's children are brought back to life or are healed by Jesus, and those other people were, you know, that they said things that they say. But with this one here, we don't get that. So the first thing Jesus does, tells the woman not to weep. Second thing he does, verse 14, he then moves over and touches the open coffin. Now, what's wrong with that? Yeah, absolutely. It makes you completely ritually unclean as soon as you touch it. If you look at Numbers chapter 19, if you fancy jumping about a little bit, Numbers 19, verse 11, and then verse 16, but Numbers 19, 11. And Jesus and everybody there would have known this very well, very well. Someone could call it out when you get there.
He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days.
Yeah. So as soon as Jesus touches that coffin, he becomes unclean. Now, he does it deliberately. He knows what he's doing. So why would he do that? Presumably he didn't need to touch it. We're not going to say he couldn't have done what he did unless he touched the open coffin. We don't want to say that. Why would he do that deliberately? Okay, when you read this as a story, you find yourself asking these questions because you're taking time to see what we're being told. Why would he do that?
Does he put himself on the level of the widow because he's all clear now?
Yes. Thank you. Yes, I think that's exactly right. He himself is deliberately putting himself on the outskirts. He's made himself unclean. So, if you like, more than symbolically, he has in the context of being unclean by contact with the dead, but in a larger sense, symbolically, as it were, he's moved himself away from the centre of society. Because when you're in that centre of society, you don't touch dead bodies. You stay clean. Yeah, so he's moved himself to the outskirts. It's a way of identifying. I think it's lovely. I think he did that quite deliberately. So he's now, as it were, unclean. And he says to the young man, I say to you, arise. So, the young man, verse 15, he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And again, you see, although we're not told what he said when he began to speak, although I can imagine he was quite happy, we are told that he spoke. It also sort of underlines the fact that the widow doesn't speak. Her son, who was dead, he gets to speak, although we're not told what he said, but he gets to speak. It's really very interesting. But we're not told what he said. Maybe it was, where am I? Maybe it was, what am I doing in here? Or maybe it was, hallelujah. We don't know, but he said something. And he presented him, that first he will be Jesus. And he presented him to his mother. What a wonderful moment. So, the son is brought back to life. He's restored to his mother. Again, echoes of the Elijah and the widow Zarephath, when Elijah restores the son to his mother. And in fact, the very same words are used, identical words. The words here where it says, and he presented him to his mother, words are used in the First Kings passage, where Elijah gives the son back to his mother. So I think, again, Luke has that story very much in mind. Anyway, he uses exactly the same words. And again, the people who heard this for the first time, they know their scripture. The people who heard this for the first time would recognize those words. And they'd know that we were having a parallel here with what Elijah had done. So we've got, I think, a deliberate emphasis on that. So, rolling through. Yeah, we've got all them. Yeah, next one, Steve. Try and remember what the next one is. Yep, Luke emphasizes the story is based on Jesus' compassion, not on the widow's faith. Jesus has this compassion for her, absolutely independent of the kind of person she is. independent of what level of faith she may or may not have. And then, see, here's a thank you, here's one. In the narrative about Jairus' daughter, when we're told that everyone laughed, remember that story when Jesus said the girl was only sleeping? Remember the story? And they all laughed and said, no, they knew she was dead. They knew better. And her parents were astonished at the miracle. Jairus the father has a voice and evidences some level of belief in Jesus. Jairus talks to Jesus when it happens. Next one up. And then there's another story about a boy with an evil spirit. And even though Jesus rebukes everyone because they've got lack of faith, the boy's father has a voice and a measure of belief in Jesus. The boy's father speaks. In those two episodes, the father speaks to Jesus, and shows evidence of some kind of faith or belief or trust. In the story of the widow of Nain, it says she doesn't speak at all. Again, perhaps showing the marginalisation of the widow over against the father in that society. It's really interesting when you compare all those stories. Thank you, Steve. Next one. What have we got? Oh, no, okay, back one. That's the next one. That's the next person, I should say. So even after this bringing back of the young man to life, verse 14, even after verse 15, where he sits up and starts to speak and is presented to his mother, immediately we're told in verse 16, fear came upon everybody. I can imagine that. And they glorified God, saying, this is a great prophet has come. God has visited his people. Immediately they know this is God at work. They know this is a wonderful thing. And verse 17, and this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Even there, we're not told that the widow was part of this. For example, we're not told, you know, the widow of Nain rejoiced at the return of her son to her. There's nothing. We assume that she was part of the crowd who were glorifying God. I think we're probably right in assuming that, but we have to assume it. Yes, there's nothing there. So again, it's almost like this whole story is told. It's wonderful. I mean, Jesus brings someone back from the dead. It's a wonderful story of not just healing, but resurrection of a dead person. Marvelous story. And it's named, as it were, we know it as the story of the widow of Nain. And in a way, she's a central character. But she just sort of floats through it. And we learn nothing about her at all. And I think that's it. Now, all these five stories about widows in Luke, they're not all like that at all. Each one is really quite different. We've just looked at one of them. Well, if you're still up for it, we'll have a look at another one in a moment. But this particular one, you can see that even though Luke is introducing us to this aspect of Jesus who has compassion on this woman, and that's a strong thing, when you look at it, as it were, from standing over here a little bit, you think, but actually, for all that, it really does also emphasize this woman was on the margins. It really does emphasize that she was invisible in that community. And if Jesus hadn't looked out for her, nobody would. So that's one story of Jesus and a widow that Luke tells us about. You up for another one? Quite different. Moving on, Steve. You jumped the gun there the last time. I'm not going to tell you again. You did it. You just did it. Get that back. Move back. Don't give up the day job, as they say. Now, Anna, turn to Luke chapter 2. Completely different. And this is the first widow that Luke introduces us to in the Gospel. This is the first of them. Chapter 2. There's only three verses, it's 36 to 38. Again, if someone would like to, when you get there, call it out, I'd be grateful.
Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem.
Thank you. So three verses, and we get this little miniature portrait of Anna. Now this time she's got a name. Her name is Anna. And Anna comes from a Greek word which means grace, as some of you probably know. So her name means grace. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Hannah. Yeah, so her name is Grace. So we're told that, and we're told one or two little details, and I'm going to suggest to you, as we go through these now, one after the other, that these details also show how she's in the margins of that society. Yeah, she's on the margins. Little clues in Luke's portrayal. In three verses, he manages to get a lot in. Again, you and I, as it were, would study these verses and look at them and check things out and check that and check the other. At that time, when people heard or read what Luke had written, they would know, because this was their society. This was their culture. Right? This was their story, their history. So they'd be picking things up immediately. So in these three verses, Luke teaches a lot of stuff about this Anna that we have to work at. Yeah, but they'd be much more obvious to people coming across this originally, as it were. So, what's the very first thing after her name? What's the first thing we're told about her? Prophet. Right, she's a prophetess. So, positive, yes? That's a very positive thing to say. She's a prophet. There's not so many of them. Some people are called by God and gifted by God to be prophets, and she's one. So we're told something extremely... After her name, the first thing we're told is really important. Right? She's a prophetess. Now what's the next... So that's good. That's strong. You think, right, this is excellent. We're building here. What's the next thing we're told about her? Right, she's the daughter of Phanuel. So the next thing we're told about her is that... we're told who she is in relationship to her father. Which is how it was in that society. Right? Women didn't have an independent identity. So we're not just told, and we wouldn't have been told in that culture, there was one Anna, a prophetess, she was of great age. Wouldn't do that. You have to introduce who she is. She needs a context, and that context is going to be a male context. So she's the daughter of Phanuel. So a relationship with that male relative defined a woman. It would always be your father until you were married, then it would be your husband. If your father died and you were not married, depending on the who was alive and family, etc., it would either be your grandfather or an uncle. It might be a cousin, male cousin. But you're always defined to the senior male in that family. And in this case, we're told she was the daughter of Phanuel, who must have been a known name, otherwise there's no point. And assuming she was very old at this point, assuming her father died before she did, they must have known who he was, right? So Phanuel was known at least to some people. They were just given his name. But then what's the next thing we're told about him? He's a tribe of Asher. Now, why...
Why might that be interesting to the people there?
What's special about Asher? I think we can move down a little bit now, Steve. Sorry, sir. There you go. Yeah, defined relation to her father. Next one. Yes, Asher. Why would Asher be outside the mainstream? Remember, there were 12 tribes. Israel, Asher's one of them. And Phanuel's a member of that tribe, descended from that tribe, Asher. Why might that be? I mean, you might know this, you might not, it's all right. Asher was the tribe that settled in the furthest northwest of the land of Israel, immediately next door to these days what you would call Lebanon. In other words, again, the whole tribal area is right on the outskirts of the land of Israel. It's as far northwest as you could get. And again, the other side of Asher, right, if you entered it, so from the south, imagine you're going up from Jerusalem, up to the northwest of Israel, and you come to the area, the region of Asher, and you go in, and there's towns, and there's villages, and all the rest of it, it's all there. And if you keep going, by the time you come to the border, the other border of Asher, that's Lebanon. So again, that's the place of the Philistines, and then the place of others after them. So again, see, Asher, the tribe, was the furthest tribe away from Jerusalem, and right on the borders with pagan society. So again, it's again that outskirts, yes, margins. Nowhere near the religious capital, Jerusalem. Nowhere near the temple. That was as far away you could get from the temple if you lived in the region of Asher. So again, she's defined in relationship to her father, And we're told also that the whole family comes from as far away from the temple as you can get. But of course, that she spent all her time in the temple. So that's telling us something about this woman. That would have come on immediately. If any Jewish person had read this, they'd have known exactly what Luke was saying. Exactly. So she's of the tribe of Asher. And then we're told she was of a great age. Now, how old was she? Very old. What does your text say? It says here, a widow of about 84 years. And there's a footnote. I've got a letter A. So we zoom to the letter A. And what is... I can't even read. What is... Glasses. What is the letter? I can't find it. Why can't I find it?
The widow until she was
84. Oh, yeah, gotcha. Gotcha, thank you. Text reads, a widow until she was 84. What's the difference? Yeah. Yep. Well done, well done, good. It could mean both. The text there, the Greek text there, is really very ambiguous, and different translations actually have different things there. This one's gone for she's 84, because that's what it says, is it? She was a widow of about 84 years. So that's gone, that's fine. I mean, you do have to make a choice on this. The text actually genuinely could be read in two different ways, genuinely. One of them is simply that she was 84 years old at this point. But the other one, as you picked up, sir, is that she'd been a widow for 84 years. Now, she'd been married for 7, so you add 84, that makes her 91. And in that Jewish society at that time, it was extremely common for women to be married at the age of 14. That was the commonest age. She might have been 15, but if we say 14, that's 105. So she could be 105 years old, but she's at least 84, so she's somewhere, 84, 105, somewhere in there. Very old. Very old lady, of a great age, as it says in verse 36. So again, you see, in another way, that's saying, you know, society is not likely to regard you as being a dynamic contributor. 84 is bad enough. If you're 105, you know. Yeah. I'll be saying to my children say to me now, you know, go and sit down in a dark room, Abba. You'll get over it. So, you know, this woman has no influence whatsoever. But she spends all her time in the temple. She did not depart from the temple. What does she say? We're not told, are we? I mean, we're not told things that she said. We're told that she spoke about the redemption. But we're not actually told anything she actually said. So she's not given a voice here, which is the same as we found with the widow of Nain. Right? She's not actually given a voice, although she is given a name, which the widow of Nain didn't have. But she's... spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption. Now, I want us just to pause for a moment to compare what we've got about her to what we've got about Simeon. Same chapter. Where are we? This Bible's thrown me. It's got things in funny orders. Where does... Simeon blessed... Right. Very interesting. We'll go to verse 25. Sorry, just the layout of this Bible has thrown me. I need a different pair of glasses, I think. Verse 25. Behold, so this is just before we meet Anna. We meet this man Simeon. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Right, we're told that Anna was a prophetess, and we're told that Simeon, the Holy Spirit, was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And again, see, comparing him with Anna, we're told she never left the temple. Simeon obviously did. He came and went. Well, most people would. So this is one of the days he's come into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and then we've got 1, 2, 4 verses of Simeon speaking. So you contrast that, we don't get anything of Anna speaking, although she's a prophetess. But we have Simeon actually meeting and holding Jesus and speaking words of blessing, contrasted with Anna. And Joseph and his mother, verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, so again we've got Simeon speaking. This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then we move on to Anna. And it's interesting, so we've got the man and the woman back to back in the chapter, both inspired by the Holy Spirit. One we're told that in those words, and one implied in that she was a prophetess. So we know she was inspired by the Holy Spirit. For one of them, we've got however many verses have we got for Simeon, 11 verses. 3 verses for Anna. We don't get any of the words that she says. We don't get responses to what she says. It says that the Lord spoke of him to everyone who looked for redemption, but we're not told what the responses were. Did people respond warmly? Were they encouraged by Anna? Were they challenged by Anna? But with Simeon, we're told about responses from Joseph and Mary. So again, you compare the treatment of the man with the treatment of the widow. And it's different. And I think perhaps, again, that reflects the way that they were seen. Anna there every single day, but perhaps less noticed than Simeon, whose words were so important that they're recorded. Now, 2 sets of words are recorded. But it, again, it becomes an interesting comparison when you compare them together like that. And yet, the strong and positive thing is that Luke does characterize Anna as a prophetess. He says that, so it's strong. She was a person chosen by God, and she spoke for God in that community, and she lived in that temple. And again, it may be another way of Luke saying, without spelling the words out, that she was, again, in that sense, a marginalized person. Because if she lived in the temple, essentially, what is it he says? She did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. People have read that and they've thought to themselves, I wonder if she actually had a home. She's a widow. Maybe she did literally live in and around the temple precincts. Maybe she really was homeless, right on the margins. Lived her whole days there, fasting, praying. Maybe she was the kind of person that some people thought was a little bit, we won't go too close. Let's not get into a conversation with Anna today. I don't want to caricature, but, you know, it might be. Might be that she was so intense that that scares some people away. If someone's really intensely sort of spiritual and constantly prophesying. She gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. But maybe she had no one else. And she'd spent her whole life giving thanks to God in the temple. It's wonderful. But we don't know anything about her life and we're not told, and that wasn't important for Luke to tell us that. But it was important for Luke to tell us that there was this Anna, this prophetess, called by God, serving in the same way that Simeon was in the temple and at the time of the birth of Jesus. If you took time, if you had any interest at all, and you know, tomorrow, the next day, next week, whatever, if you were to open your Bibles again at these 2 passages, the widow of Nain and Anna, and just, you know, read them through and look at them and compare things, you'll find things there that we haven't had time to look at now. I mean, you really do see things and things come out. And the same would be true of the other passages, which are really, I say, quite different from one another. 5 totally different women presented in totally different ways, but all of them widows who are neglected, widows who are just spread out to those outskirts and margins, and yet they're all connected to Jesus in a way, in quite different ways. And Jesus has a relationship with them. We're not told what it was with this lady, of course. This is at his birth. We're told that Simeon held Jesus, blessed him. We don't know, did she meet Jesus? Well, if they were there at the same time, there's every chance. But we're not told. We're not told if this woman actually met the Messiah that she was talking about. You'd like to believe so, wouldn't you? I mean, but I don't know, and you don't know. But that one's different. In the other passages, we have Jesus, the man, Jesus in ministry, encountering the other four widows that we find in the Gospel. And saying Luke presents them all quite differently. And if you look at them, and they were all up there, you can get copies of that. It's only five passages, so there's not a lot of text to read, you know, you're not going to be reading volumes. But if you look at those five passages, you'll see how these are people that really were, yes, they were at the edges, and Jesus had compassion for them in the different ways. And Jesus took time to, not only for those women, but he took time to teach us things about what our attitudes should be. And I say, and then if you did that, and you looked at the widows, and then if you then did another study of Luke's Gospel, which we could do another time, if you did another study of Luke's Gospel, looking particularly at his relationship to what people in the Gospel called the sinners, so the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the ones that are actually labelled as sinners in the Gospel, if you did the same, you'd see that, what we're being taught. Look at what Jesus says about the poor. There are some unique passages in Luke where Jesus gives teaching specifically about the poor. He uses that phrase, the poor. If you looked at them, you'd see similar teachings coming out about what our attitude should be if we want to be like Jesus. Luke very definitely has presented us with Jesus, who is particularly there for those that have been forgotten, particularly there for those who are despised by others. He's particularly there, here, for people that other people so readily walk past. And we, I think the challenge to us, whoever we are, whatever church we're in, but the challenge to us and to you, I think, this church, as it is to me, my church in Nottingham, the challenge is to make sure, I think, that we are like Jesus. And we risk that same reputation he had, so that people will say, well, have you heard about that church over there? They spend time with sinners and publicans. They actually spend time with tax collectors. Well, that's maybe going too far. Tax collectors. They spend time with prostitutes. They spend time with criminals. They spend time with people in prison. They spend time with people who've just come out of prison. Have you heard about those folk? That's a reputation, I think, wouldn't be a bad one, as long as you're doing it right. But that's a reputation that Jesus had, and why not? Luke wants us to know that. And at the very least, I think, we need to be congregations that the people around us realize are congregations with compassion, not judgment. And I think to our, and I'm saying this, that this has nothing to do with you, but I say this, I think, to our shame as churches, that so many people out there, you know, who are not Christians, wouldn't call themselves Christians, wouldn't think of themselves as Christians, don't come to church, etc. So many, if you speak to them, and you, their impression of churches is that churches are full of people who are as likely to judge them as anything else. So if a disaster happened in their life, and especially if it was their fault that a disaster happened in their life, they would just not feel comfortable going to a church to find someone to talk to, because they do not assume that they will find compassion. They do not assume that they will find someone who won't judge, and the opposite. Now, I'm not saying that's all our fault or anything like that. I know it's more complex, but actually, I think that's true. I think that's true. And we need to somehow be making sure as best we can that each of us in our communities, we get known to be people who are compassionate, who are caring, who are non-judgmental, and who are welcoming people that other people may be saying, very good, on you go. Even if it's their fault. Even if it's their fault. Isn't that what Paul says? Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So who are we to say that other people, even if the life they've got now, we want to say, well, that was their own fault. They made choices. Yes. So did I. So did I when I went wrong. And Luke's Jesus is very, very much committed to the people who've got no voice and the people who've got no name and the people who are out there on outskirts. And may it be true of us. Amen.